Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 61, the fourth chapter of the last nine-chapter section in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 58 is the condemnation of religious practices. Even though the religious practices were designed and commanded by God, the consequences of their sins. So God is saying that even though the religious practices were His design and commanded by Him, yet their heart wasn't in it. And so in that, He says their practices were in vain, and then He listed their sins for them and the fact that they were experiencing the consequences of their sins. Now, no matter how much we are forgiven through Jesus Christ, we as sinners who are forgiven, the difference between us and those who have rejected Christ is we are sinners who are forgiven. They're just sinners. But we as sinners who are forgiven, we still experience the consequences of our sin. There seems to be a psychological lapse in understanding that just because we're forgiven for our sins, we think that, well, I don't suffer the consequences for my sins. Well, the big consequence of eternity without Christ and eternity in hell, the punishment for that has been paid for us. The punishment for our sins have been paid for us. But we still sin, and we still experience the consequences of those sins. So whenever we get into a frame of mind where we say in response to the Lord, I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand why I have this hardship. The response from Scripture is, why not? It's the consequences for your sin. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's telling Christians this, that when we get together to fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. Jesus said in John chapter 15 to the disciples, you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. There is a conviction and a cleansing that takes place whenever we gather around His word. There is a cleansing that takes place whenever we confess our sins, not just in general, but the specific sins in which we commit. And so God is telling Israel, you are experiencing the consequences of your sins, even though in religious practice you're doing what I told you to do. But your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me. And so in chapter 60, he showed the future of the city of Jerusalem to show them that one day, what it's going to be like when all things are restored. Sin will be gone. The consequences of sin will be gone. All pain and hardship will be gone. And all of the nations that are attacking Jerusalem and the Israelites and giving them such a bad time. They one day will be streaming into Jerusalem with their wealth in order to give honor to the God of Israel. If you were to tell that to the leaders of Iran today, that one day you're going to be, you and your people are going to be streaming into Jerusalem, worshiping and praising the God Yahweh, the God of Israel. Wow, they might kill you right on the spot for saying that. Or any of the Mideast nations, telling them that one day they are going to come to Jerusalem and worship the true and living God. So chapter 60 is to show them the future. But now they're suffering the consequences for their sins, but in the future all that will be gone. And so in chapter 61, the actual focus on the coming of the Messiah. And verses 1 through 3, the coming of the year of Jubilee. We studied last week in verse 1, the Spirit of my Lord Yahweh is upon me. And again, commentators disagree as to whether this is Isaiah the prophet speaking or whether he's making mention to the Messiah. But as we made mention to you last week in Luke chapter 4, that it's the words of Christ. Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and took the scroll Isaiah and read these three verses and looked at the and gave the scroll back to the attendant, went and sat down and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so who is it speaking of? It's speaking of the Messiah. Jesus Christ. It settles the issue as to who it's speaking of, because Jesus said it was speaking of him. The Spirit of my Lord Yahweh is upon me, and this text is parallel and in apposition to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall be at rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh." The Spirit of Yahweh upon him. The Spirit of my Lord Yahweh is upon me, Messiah says. The reason why the Spirit of Yahweh is upon him, because Yahweh has anointed me. The word anointed is Mashach. Mashiach is the word for Messiah, which means anointed one. Mashach is the verb form. Yahweh has anointed me to announce good news to afflicted ones. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. When we get into chapter 65, he's going to talk about how he's healed the lame and healed the blind and set the prisoners free who were in bondage to sin. But he came to preach the gospel to the poor. In James chapter 2, verse 5, James says, "Do you not know that God has ordained and appointed the poor to be rich in faith?" Showing that there is a degree with poverty and spiritual enrichment. The Bible teaches in many places, the more physical things we have and the more horizontal things we have to get involved with, the less faith we experience. Because we're so enslaved to the horizontal realm, and we're so enslaved to keeping and keeping up our possessions that we become self-sufficient. We take care of it ourselves, and I have to admit that most of the stuff, quote-unquote, that we acquire, we have to put forth physical human effort because God didn't give it to us and he's not going to support it, so we're going to lose it if we don't do it ourselves. It just goes to show you how self-sufficient we become. I want to do that, I want to go there, I want to have that, and we make it happen. But God has ordained those who are poor to be rich in faith. Many times Jesus and even the teachings of Peter and Paul talk about the foolishness of thinking that we spend all of our time acquiring riches, and like the rich fool who his farm did double the profits that did the year before, so he built a bigger barn, and God says, "You fool, for tonight your soul is required of you." You have to leave all that behind. It's foolish. Most of our life is made up of foolishness. Temporary pleasure or satisfaction, and then it's gone. Then what? Well, move on to the next thing. What eternal value does it have? Most of it, nothing. And most of it's lost, and most of it's gone. We emphasized to you last week that the anointing of Jesus Christ came so that he could minister the gospel to afflicted ones. They are the ones who are receptive to the things of Christ. They alluded to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 last week. That is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Found two places in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Because the writers of the New Testament said that this is something that Christians have got to understand. We don't turn to Christ unless we need him. So he does us the favor of putting us in situations where we need him. Because in the natural, if we don't need him, we will not turn to him. We will be self-sufficient. We'll just do it ourselves. That's just the way we are. Everybody's like that. I'll take care of it myself. I don't seek the Lord. I'll take care of it myself, and if I get myself in a jam, then I'll contact the Lord and have him send the tow truck out. You know. Have him come and rescue me. That's just who we are naturally. We do it ourselves, and we do it our way. But he allows us to suffer the consequences because it is only when we're lowly and made low and afflicted by our circumstances that we look to him and that he ministers his grace to us. He doesn't minister to grace to self-sufficient ones. He ministers grace to afflicted ones. Now, we studied from last week from James chapter 1 how James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that your trial of the faith is working out endurance." So he says, "Count it all joy when you have trials." The Lord is teaching you to remain under and endure by experiencing Christ. Now that's the definition of wisdom. Seeing life the way God looks at life is wisdom. Experiencing Christ in various times of difficulty produces wisdom. How many hundreds, how many thousands of times must we experience the same faithful Jesus Christ to us before we can say to people, yeah, I know him. He's been faithful for the last 10,000 trials I've gone through. Same all the time. I trust him. He takes me through. I come out at the end. I'm still with him. He's still with me. We move on. But in the meantime, I learn to trust him. And in the meantime, I learn about Christ. How many Christians do you actually know that you've actually met in your life that you can actually have that sense about them that they know Jesus Christ personally? Not just as their Lord and Savior, but know him personally, like they've been with him. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapters 4 and 5, when they called the disciples in and told them to preach no longer in the name of Jesus Christ, it says, and they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. It's kind of like when I go out and do the lawn and I've got to pour gasoline in the various machines and do the lawn. I smell like grass, smell like gas. When I walk in, people say, oh, you smell like you've been doing lawns. Have we ever smelled like we've been with Jesus? Does anybody ever say, oh, you've been with the Lord today, haven't you? Not many know him. That's the whole point of it. That's the whole point of Christianity. We can tell people no church, but do you know Jesus Christ? Do people know that we've been with him? Mainly because we haven't. He's with us. Now, I want to share this with you this morning. In case you didn't notice, there's a woman by the name of Gianna Jessen. Gianna Jessen spoke in front of the U.S. House Judiciary Committee this week on Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood. She had survived an abortion. She's now 38 years old. She's a Christian. Told the whole council she loves Jesus. But her mother, at 7.5 months pregnant, 7.5 months pregnant, went to Planned Parenthood and asked them advice, and they advised her to terminate the pregnancy. They used a saline liquid to abort the baby. And what this does is that the procedure burns the baby inside and out, suffocating the child usually within 24 hours. But she was born alive. They didn't expect her to be alive. She was born alive, and they showed a picture. She actually showed a picture to the Congress of what she looked like. She was burned from the neck down on the outside. She was burned on the inside. Of course, they couldn't show that. But the abortionist, the abortion doctor, wasn't at work yet when she was born. Surprise. So the nurse called an ambulance. And the ambulance took her to the hospital, and all of the people at the hospital worked feverishly to save her life. She was later diagnosed with cerebral palsy because of the lack of oxygen to the brain. She was never supposed to hold her head up, and she was never supposed to walk, and she started laughing. She goes, which I do. She said she was later placed in foster care and eventually adopted. And she says, and for my real mother, natural mother, I forgive her. This was the plan God had for me and for my life. Listen to her testimony. She's now 38 years old. She said that cerebral palsy was the most tremendous gift that was given to her. She said the philosophy of Planned Parenthood is that if the baby is disabled, we need to terminate the pregnancy as if you can determine the quality of someone's life. There's something wrong with them. Let's get rid of them. She says, is my life less valuable because of my cerebral palsy? It is often from the weakest among us that we learn wisdom. It's the people who are afflicted and have hardship and difficulty and struggle just with everyday life, and especially as they come to know Christ, they see it as a gift because it made them realize their need for Christ, and now their dependency is totally on Christ because they can't do it. It's from the weakest among us that we learn wisdom. Today's philosophy blinds us to the beauty of adversity. The philosophy of today blinds us to the beauty of adversity. Try to get out of difficulty as much as possible. Avoid difficulty. That's just our natural survival instincts. But God purposely brings affliction and difficulty so that we will depend upon Christ. Christ came to announce the gospel to the afflicted. Because the rich of the world, those who say, hey, I've got it together, I don't need the crutch of religion or Christ or the church or however they want to put it, I don't need that. That's for weak people. Well, that's right. And if you're self-sufficient, you're in trouble. Because you've bought into the lie. Christ was anointed to preach the gospel to the afflicted. So if you're afflicted, you've been blessed. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he prayed for his health problem to be removed, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you, he stopped praying for its removal. And realized, as God told him, that God's strength is made perfect in Paul's human weakness. Paul said, then bring on the situations that produce my human weakness. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What a way to look at life. Recently, I spoke to a man, very intellectual, very professional man. He's part of a church movement that holds to, that their focus is on physical healing in all of their church services, claiming the promises of God, being physically completely healthy and financially completely wealthy. And he was talking to me as if I was among the group that didn't believe in such things. I had to let him know, oh, sure, no, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He heals today. In fact, I know it. He's used me. He's worked through me in miraculous ways for people to be healed, and I didn't even know he was going to do it. I didn't even do anything. He was a little surprised. But I said, but even though Jesus came and physically healed people, he only did so to show his spiritual ministry. And that's where he kind of said, well, you know, I know you people hold to that. I said, no, stop and think about it. If you get perfectly healed today from whatever illness you have, it's only temporary. Someday you're going to die. As a matter of fact, as soon as you're healed, you're never ever really healed, because once you get healed of your sickness, are you still dying? Yes. Well, then you're not healed. Doesn't make sense. Well, I had the flu and Jesus healed me. Well, are you still in the process of dying? Well, yeah. Then you're not healed. The flu might have flown away. But you're still not healed. And physical healing was the demonstration of the ministry of Jesus Christ to show his spiritual ministry. He didn't heal everybody. I know there are certain portions of scriptures where it says, and Jesus was in the countryside and he healed everybody. So they say, Jesus healed everybody. Well, that time he did. At the pool of Bethesda. People laying around the pool because they believed in a superstition that an angel came down and troubled the waters, and the first person in the water, when the angel troubled the water, gets healed. First one in. No take a number. No, you know. And if you had a kind friend, they'd be there with their hands underneath you at the edge of the pool. So as soon as the waters, and they never know when the waters are going to get trouble, just roll you in. Of course, if you're paralyzed and you're not the first one in, it's like, oops. They're done. But Jesus asked a man laying there by the pool, what are you doing here? Of course, I would have said, waiting for a bus. What do you think I'm doing here, you know? And he said, you know, I'm waiting for the troubling of the water. And so Jesus said, just take up your bed and walk. He gets up and he's like, he takes up his bed and starts walking. And the religious leaders, this is on the Sabbath day. When you see, it's all these incidents happen for this confrontation. The religious leaders say, who told you to take up your bed and walk? Well, the one that healed me. So they went to him. Who do you think you are? I'm the Lord God. So now they not only wanted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath day, but because he says he's God. So they're really after him now. But people lose sight of the fact, out of all those people around the pool of Bethesda, one man was healed, everybody else was left. Because Jesus had a purpose for healing this one person, bringing about this confrontation with the religious leaders, and it being a testimony to all as to who he is. He didn't have healing meetings. He came to proclaim the gospel. And he goes on to say, he has sent me, Isaiah 61, he has sent me, and there are five statements made about what the Messiah has done. This is what is called a chiastic arrangement. A chiastic arrangement. That is, they are arranged diagonally. It goes from first to second to the main one in the middle and then back out again. The third and the fourth. To provide a binding up, that Hebrew word means to bind up a wound or put a bandage on a wound. To provide a binding up to the ones being broken of heart. So you're not talking about physical healing here. We're not talking about bandaging up people who are physically broken, but people who are broken in their heart. It was the psalmist that said, A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. It's the broken heart that comes before God that has been humbled. And it's to those people, the afflicted, that God ministers his grace to. Secondly, to proclaim to the ones being taken captive, to proclaim freedom for them. And to the ones being held prisoner, a wide opening. Interesting, in the Septuagint translation that goes along with the Hebrew of this verse, it talks about the forgiveness of sins that he's talking about. People taken captive. See, that's why the Jews got all excited when Jesus came and he rode into Jerusalem and they were shouting hallelujah because our Messiah has come. He's going to ride into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom and free us from the Roman government. And when he didn't do that, he died on the cross. They were disappointed. They misunderstood and misread what Messiah came to do this time. But they thought, even the scriptures say that he's going to free us, set the captives free. Jesus was talking about people who are enslaved to sin. The captives that are taken by sin. Verse 2, the middle statement of this chiastic formation, to proclaim the year of favor belonging to Yahweh and the day of vengeance belonging to our God. The year of favor is the year of Jubilee. And as we gave you by way of introduction last week, in Leviticus chapter 25, the year of Jubilee happens every 50 years, and every 50 years, all debts are forgiven, all slaves are released. So when Jesus came, he was proclaiming the year of God's favor, God's grace, where he sets the captives free and forgives everyone's debt. Through Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting because notice in our text in verse 2, to proclaim the year of favor belonging to Yahweh and the day of vengeance belonging to our God. That last statement, the second statement, and the day of vengeance belonging to our God, Jesus did not read when he read the scroll. He left it out. So he was anointed to come and proclaim the year of favor. But see, the day of vengeance hasn't come yet. That's at his second coming. So he did not come to proclaim yet the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance comes at his second coming. The fourth thing, to comfort all the ones mourning. And fifthly, to appoint to the ones mourning of Zion specifically, to give to them three things, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. When people were in mourning, they would throw ashes on their head to express their anguish. And yet, when Jesus comes, he's going to, instead of ashes, they're going to have a beautiful headdress put on, a turban of royalty. Secondly, the olive oil of rejoicing instead of mourning. God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more lamenting and mourning over the consequences of sin it will now be the olive oil of rejoicing. And thirdly, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. The word faint means dim. It's a Hebrew word used for a light that's flickering and about ready to go out. That sums up what it's like for the spirit and soul of a person who's afflicted. You feel like your life is about ready to end. All hope has become dim. You become faint of heart. In that day, God's going to give a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And he will have called to them oaks of righteousness, tall, strong trees of righteousness, no longer bent over with the afflictions and hardships of this life. Secondly, a planting of Yahweh. Some like a tree that's been planted there, but it'll be planted by Yahweh himself. And all of this is for Yahweh to beautify himself. To beautify himself. Remember, we are his bride. And we're going to be a beautiful bride. Going through difficulties and afflictions and hardships now, prepare us to come to know our Lord before that great banqueting time. But know this, that when we struggle to get free from difficulties and afflictions, we are struggling to get free from those opportunities and designed circumstances by God to come to know him. We don't like it when we're weak and vulnerable. We don't like the feeling. We don't like that sense that in our weakness, our life is just falling apart. But in reality, God chooses those moments that we might experience him. That we might trust him, turn it over to him, and experience him in the midst of it. And through that, we gain wisdom. As the woman said in front of the congressional committee, it's from the weakest among us that we learn wisdom. I'm tired, after all these years, of hearing from people that are in certain church Christian movements that when you talk to them, they always want to impress you about how great things are going, how you're perfectly healthy, and God's just blessed you with money. And by the way, how are you doing? Well, you know, a lot of afflictions. Oh, it's too bad. Got to pray for you, brother. It's like, you missed it. The opportunity that we have here in our culture to be arrogant about our Christianity, to try to show people, hey, how's it going? Yeah, well, great. Everything's going great today. Man, yeah. And you have to wonder, what planet are you from? Is there no sin? Is there no sin in your flesh? Is there no weakness about you at all? Satan doesn't buffet you at all? According to Hebrews chapter 12, if you are without the chastening of the Lord, you have an illegitimate claim to be a Christian. And when we get arrogant in our presentation of our Christianity, If I was around you or you were around me and I were doing it, then we would have to have our asbestos suits on because lightning is about to strike. It's not the proud, the self-sufficient, the arrogant. You get the sense here that God is saying one day, because I'm your Lord and Savior, there'll be no more sin and no more consequences of sin, no more hurt, no more harm. But now is the year of favor of the Lord, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free from slavery to your sin, to be able to walk with Christ and experience Him, learning to trust Him. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you with the message of Scripture. Help us to receive these portions of your word which many Christians want to avoid, because in our culture, to admit to weakness and admit to going through difficulties is a shameful thing. But we learn from God's word, it is designed and ordained by God for us to learn to trust the Lord and in trusting Him to experience Him. We're so concerned about losing our dreams and goals and losing our money and losing our possessions and losing the goal of life that we have for ourselves, when in reality the Lord is saving us from losing our relationship with Him to get those things. Help us to see that God has designed every circumstance and every situation that we might know you and trust you. And others might see us trusting you. And others might see Christ in us. And others might sense that we have been with Jesus, which is the greatest compliment anyone can give. We ask for your ministry concerning these things, not just today, but throughout the remainder of our life as we continue to lose sight of reality. And our focus is constantly in the human and on ourselves. May your Spirit continue to remind us and teach us and educate us, giving us your perspective and your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.